The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 21, where we are working on verses 3 and 4. All right, as a believer in Jesus Christ, one of the things that God has clearly left us here for is for the purpose of growing up spiritually. My job as the pastor teacher, ultimately, if everything works out the way the Bible envisions it, is to present you complete in Christ, to present you as a mature believer who has completed his course, his or her course, and of course who is then up for the greatest rewards that God can provide in the eternal state. We recognize that God is unlimited in what he can do, and that the rewards will be individually tailored based on the amount of input into his plan, fidelity to the truth, and the other factors that go into divine good production. So it's time. This is where it all starts, obviously. First and foremost, you have to come. You are positive. Ostensibly, you want to know the truth of God's plan. If you want to know the truth of God's plan, it is available. And to that end, we have assembled so that we can take in the knowledge of God with respect to every issue. In this case, with respect to issues related to what the eternal future will hold for us. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. The enemy of all this is the indwelling sin nature. Each of us has one. Whenever you sin, you get out of fellowship. When you confess that sin to God, immediately you are restored to fellowship and, of course, are prepared to produce divine good, to take in doctrine, to take the next step in the Christian way of life. So with that all before us, let us prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to continue to pursue your plan, recognizing that it is through the grace of God that you have called us into union with yourself, and that ultimately through that grace we can continue to adhere to your plan and continue to make strides with respect to the Christian way of life and spiritual growth. We recognize that your word is the agent of phase two sanctification, and to that end, we continue to diligently pursue that word, recognizing that it is faithful and capable of doing everything that you want it to do in our lives. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with the first factors that we are introduced here into the eternal state outside of the reality of the state itself, that is a new heaven and a new earth, that we assume would be modeled in some way after stellar space as it exists now and earth as it exists now, with the exception being, of course, that there will be an entire landmass. There will be no more large bodies of water, seas, oceans, that sort of thing will not be a factor in the new earth. And one of the things we could probably surmise in, again, is that ocean-dwelling creatures will not be a factor there in the new heavens and the new earth, that this is going to be relegated to redeemed humanity and to God and to the elect angels. And then the New Jerusalem, the premier city, as we will see, comes down out of heaven and takes its place on the planet. After the creation, the new speaking into existence, the second time God has spoken into existence a creation. Both were perfect. That is the key thing to keep in mind, that both were absolutely perfect at the point he spoke them into existence. Nothing can come from the essence of God that is not perfect, because God himself is perfect. So he cannot do anything or create anything less than the perfection that his essence demands. Now we get into the actual conditions, specifically related to the things that will not be there. First, we're told we are promised here the personal presence of God. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. Again, the tabernacle under the Jewish tabernacle is what this should conjure up immediately in your thinking, was the temporary dwelling place of God. Not that he needs a dwelling place, because he resides outside of all of this. He is greater than all the creation. But the temporary dwelling place of God in that elaborate teaching aid that was set up in the wilderness under the Mosaic covenant, attended with all sorts of elaborate rituals and all, but primarily designed as an aid to help people understand the plan of God and all the particulars and the details with respect to that. Now here we see the permanent dwelling place of God among men, God visibly living among men, manifesting himself in whatever form he manifests himself as a benevolent father, no doubt. And as we will see, that throne will be shared with his son, the God-man. And for all eternity, they will rule as co-regents over the elect angels and redeemed humanity. And he will dwell among them, and they shall be his peoples. Again, here suggesting a number of groups, not simply one set of homogeneous humanity where everyone is the same, but noticeable peoples, we might say. Not just, say, Jews and Gentiles, but even beyond that. And God himself will be among them. The value of his personal presence in terms of fellowship is what is here in view. And as his benevolent nature, his merciful nature, his gracious nature will be manifested in the how he treats his those who have been redeemed by his grace in the eternal state. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall no longer be any death. And there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And that's about where we stopped Sunday. Here dealing with this issue, point 49, I think, indicates that all traces of earthly pain, sorrow, regret, and suffering will be completely eliminated by God, just as a father consoles a child. 50, the use of pos here with an anarthrous substantive, that just simply means a substantive without the definite article, is to be treated as it is translated here. This is a pretty common Greek construction. And is correctly translated every tier by the New American Standard. Looking at, we might say, the individual tiers with respect to whatever individual situation may have caused those tears, whether it was some loss, some pain, some mourning, some sort of whatever the situation may have been. We all have suffered soul pain in this world. And tears are simply the body's reaction and the body's way of expressing what's going on in the soul. And in here, in this context, we would suggest that the tears are coming from the bad things that people have encountered in life. This indicates also as well, since there is not going to be any of these things, people have wondered, well, how, if I go to heaven and my loved ones don't make it, how will I ever be able to tolerate that? Well, you will be able to tolerate it. Some of the important things, one of the things we know about human memory is that it can be quite selective, and that you are capable of forgetting about things you want to forget about and remembering things you want to remember. And so it depends on where you place your focus. Well, all our focus in the eternal state is not going to be back here, what happened here, those types of things. All those bad things, all those sorrows, all those pains, all the things you encountered that cause you grief will be done away with and will be gone forever, so much so that you won't remember them. You're not going to want to remember them. And with the recognition, of course, that all that is here because it is here at the will of God. And so in the eternal state, we will not have the regrets, the worries, what if so-and-so doesn't make it. We will be certainly grateful for all those that did as a part of the eternal family of God. And you'll have plenty of time in heaven. You won't get bored, and you will not miss anyone. That will be another factor there. Obviously, all traces of regret and that would be out of the question. And so you will live in unencumbered joy with no desire to look back, no recognition of the bad things that have happened. Things that you think right now, I can never forget that. That'll be with me forever. No, it won't. There are things, and no matter how bad they were, they will not be with you forever. And so each of us has things we'd probably rather not remember, or things that we're not necessarily proud of. And so those types of things will be gone too, any source of regret or shame from your own personal actions. That will all be have been dealt with at the Bema Seat, for us in the church age anyway. But for all believers, at some point, that's all taken away. We know that sins are not an issue. Jesus Christ died for our sins. Those have been taken care of. So this gets into actions that we do or things that happen to us and all of that sort of thing that create these soul pressures on us that put us into the crying mode. And so recognition, you know, there's that stoical sort of, oh, you know, I would never shed a tear. Nothing gets to me. That's all right. One day you'll just crack up, so it'll happen. Because if you don't deal with your emotions as you go, at some point you're going to explode. They will come out. And so emotions, as we know, are a normal and positive part of God's creation. Emotions aren't in and of themselves bad. Emotions are neutral. And so we are, on the one hand, not to let our emotions rule us. They are not to determine our course of action, whether you're sad or angry or happy or jealous or whatever the emotion may be. Those things are not to control us. We recognize they exist. And so we have to, as a part of taking every thought captive, ask ourselves, is this emotion appropriate? Should I be feeling this right now? And if I should, obviously it should be kept within the confines of a godly expression of that emotion rather than a sinful expression of it. We recognize there's godly anger, righteous indignation. There's also sinful anger. We recognize there's righteous jealousy. There's godly jealousy. We also recognize there's sinful jealousy. And so emotions are something you're not going to get away from. And here we will see that the negative emotions, as we might look at them from a human perspective, oh, these things are bad. This is horrible. This is a tragedy. Those things that bring you down, those are going to be all gone. So 51, this is the first eschatological benefit listed here. The word eschatology, of course, means the study of the last things in the Bible. And the cessation of weeping and mourning is something that was anticipated by the Old Testament prophets. Isaiah 25:8. And so we will have a full fulfillment of what we might call the benevolent fatherhood of God. And it's not as though God is not a benevolent father now. He is. But there are other factors that have to be taken into account, like whether or not you're in fellowship, whether or not you're capable of receiving the comfort, whether or not you recognize the comfort when it comes. Because our lives here are fleeting. They go by. They are a vapor. And the older you get, the quicker you recognize how fast this vapor passes. It does not last a long, long time. Again, when you're 8 or 10 or 12, the world seems endless. It's as though, you know, you're immortal and the world's going to go on forever. And then you hit 20 and 30, and oh my God, you know, for some people they're going to panic when they hit 30 or 40, or whatever the bad age is currently in the cosmos, whatever's deemed to be the bad age, when you're, quote, over the hill. And then you hit 50 and 60, and you realize time doesn't last very long. It moves on fairly quickly. So one of the things you can clearly see is that time is relative for us in some ways. Because it goes much, much faster as you get older, or certainly appears to go much faster as you get older. But your life is a vapor, and you're not here for long. And so even the pressure and the testing and the suffering you're under is fleeting. You've got to keep that before you as well, as we face various tests and pressures and all of that, that it's momentary light affliction, that this isn't going to last forever, and that the reality is this will all end someday with the glorious aspects of the eternal state that we're looking at here. Isaiah 25:8, and he will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And again, these verses in context should be understood first interpretatively as referring to the millennium, for they do. But they are, again, as you get into the eternal state, we see many of the premises and promises that are going to govern the millennium are going to be fulfilled in an even greater way in the eternal state. Where in the millennium he might wipe away every tear, but if you're in your earthly body, you're going to have those tears again. This verse indicates a permanent wiping away of tears. There will be no more. where you could suffer another sorrow, say, while you're alive. Well, in the eternal state, the suffering of sorrows is over. It's not going to happen any longer. Isaiah 35:10 also. And the reason we stress this is because when you're dealing with the Bible, you can make applications off of it. Or you can see these prophecies that have like dual fulfillments. But you must first make the proper interpretation of the passage itself before you get off on these other things. And failure to do so has plagued some interpreters and some people because they just haven't dealt with what the text there itself is saying in that place. Isaiah 35:10, and the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. And 65:19, the last one here. As we see again, the conditions that exist in the millennium are going to continue to improve. And what happens in, we might even say, a small way there, although many of these conditions will be global, will be absolutely universal in the eternal state. And I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and will be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of crying, the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. So 52, one should not lose sight of the fact that this is a very personal scene, which results from the personal presence of God with each believer and the removal of the sin nature. So God will be among them, and as we will see, he emphasizes in some cases sort of the whole group. You'll see this spoken of here as he will be among them. But every tier makes it distinct. It makes it unique. So whatever it is you've gone through in life, and everybody goes through different things. And some people get into this feeling sorry for themselves mode. Oh, nobody knows what I'm going through. No one has suffered like you've suffered. We know. You're the only one who's ever suffered anything. So we've all suffered at whatever levels and in whatever ways. And a part of this is God's tailored plan for each individual believer, that God doesn't use a cookie cutter. What bothers me may not bother you. What bothers you may not bother me. And so whatever pressure God chooses to bring into the life, it may be a health test, it may be financial, it may be a business test, it could be any number of things. It may be a job test. I mean, who knows what it could be? You know, the I don't have a job test, or the I do have a job test. I'm not sure which one's worse sometimes. So the too much test, the not enough test. A lot of people, you know, you get out in the desert, there's the not enough water test. You live in New Orleans, there's a too much water test. So, you know, God can use anything to test the human race. And he does. But you specifically, what all have you been through? Well, only God really fully knows. And that relationship between you and God is personal, it is unique, and this is a promise for every believer, that ultimately this will be the case. So when you're facing your next round of testing, which will probably begin tomorrow, or maybe tonight when you walk out of here, who knows? The reality is that these are quick, these are short. We have to keep that before us. And that God ultimately is working all things together for our good. And that at the end of it all, this is what we have to look forward to. And some people, they don't like this. They say, this all sounds too good to be true. There are some people, they just can't accept blessing or happiness. Or it's just like, you know, they're allergic to it. It's like that song of Sheryl Crow. I look at him and I wonder if he's ever had a day of fun in his whole life. And guess what? One of the things, I was studying today and thinking about some different things, and it appears, as near as I can tell, that God has us here and, you know, in the constraints of doctrine and all of that, but life is to be lived and life is to be enjoyed. I don't see this, you know, overriding drudgery of the Christian way of life is for some people. It doesn't have to be. But that gets into corralling your STA, because what makes you miserable, again, is your own STA. It's not what's going on around you. You might think it's that. This person, that person, this situation, that situation. Joy comes from within. It doesn't come from external sources. Those kinds of joys are pretty short-lived. So 53 here, John continues to note that the very sources of sorrow are going to be removed by God, beginning with the primary source of sorrow, which is spiritual death. There shall no longer be any death. And death, or a separation of whatever sort, is what introduces these types of things. It's that which frustrates you in some way. Well, 54, physical direct death is a direct consequence of sin, the introduction of the STA and spiritual death, which has been the ongoing lot of the human race since the fall of Adam. The Genesis passage indicates that there was this succinct command. Adam only had two choices, to eat or not to eat. And really, he didn't even have the choice to eat or not to eat. It was just which tree to eat from. And so, again, while some suggest, and I don't argue with them, that there are something in these trees that physically affected Adam in some way, that could be the case. More often in scriptures, eating and drinking tend to signify faith. And Adam's putting his faith in the wrong thing here, as manifested by his eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which he was told to avoid. So he gets knowledge. And knowledge, and that's the translation here in the Hebrew is not all that good. It's good, the tree of good and evil knowledge. The knowledge is both good and evil at the same time. And so it's clearly not God's knowledge if it's good and evil at the same time. God's knowledge is all good. So Adam exercises faith in the wrong thing, listens to his wife, ultimately, of course, listening to Satan, and eats of the wrong tree. And the Lord God commanded Adam, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the good and evil knowledge you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, dying, you will die. You will surely die. That is a Hebrew idiom, for it's absolutely going to happen. And then we see that he ate. And Romans 5:12 provides us the results of his eating with respect not only to himself, but to the greater issues of what it did to the human race. Because in Adam's sin, we're all implicated, not because we did it, and we're not charged with a crime we didn't commit, but his sin led to a state in which the genetics of mankind were altered. And you have this principle of death introduced into the human race that was not there before. And so Romans 5:12, by therefore, just as through one man, the sin nature. Here throughout the Greek, Paul is very consistent in Romans here as he deals with the concept, the definite article, and then hamartia. And when he's talking about the sin nature, he'll always reference it with the definite article. The sin nature entered into the world. How did that happen? Well, Adam, out of his flesh, which was not sinful at that time, it was, we might say, benign. It wasn't necessarily good or bad. It was just a neutral entity. And out of his flesh, Adam manufactured this sin. Well, the sin gets imputed to the flesh that creates it. And you got to charge it somewhere. It's like with dealing with banks and debits and credit. They've got to be written off somewhere. You can't just throw them up in the air and hope they land right. That's not how you balance your checkbook, I hope. Your debits and your credits at the end of it all better work out to what you've got in the bank, or you've got a real problem. Well, sin has to be imputed somewhere. It has to be charged. And this sin was charged to Adam. And why? Because Adam committed it. Logically so, it was charged to Adam. It was charged to no one else either. That is false doctrine that has been espoused by some people that were not particularly sound in the faith to start with. Adam's sin wasn't charged to you. You can relax. And so some of this comes out of faulty theology of Catholicism and other things where they have the concept of original sin, but they really don't know what they're talking about. And so they have the idea of sin, but they really couldn't explain it to you. Well, here we have the mechanic for it. By one man, the sin nature entered into the world. Now, how did that happen? Well, when this sin was imputed to the body that created it, it created what we would call sinful flesh. Now the flesh in and of itself is genetically contaminated with the sin gene, for lack of a better term, the sin nature. It resides in the flesh, and this is pretty well borne out by any careful study of the scripture as it uses the term flesh regularly to describe our lower nature. And so the flesh becomes sinful. Well, in that state, God looks at the sinful flesh and passes judgment. That judgment is spiritual death. And so therefore, spiritual death becomes a reality because of the introduction of the sin nature. And so once Adam dies spiritually, and by implication Eve, although she's not mentioned here in the passage, because the man's where the buck stops, that's where the responsibility lies. So as spiritual death then becomes his lot, it becomes the lot of all his progeny. They can't escape it. They are stuck in the same boat with Adam, like it or not. You don't have a choice. I mean, you're born into that boat. What are you going to say? I wasn't born into that boat. Yes, you were. You were there when you were in the boat when you were born. That's it. And so you're born with a sin nature. When God sees that same sin nature, the same sinful flesh, he renders the same judgment on the newborn baby, spiritual death. And that continues to maintain until the time of the age of accountability, and then, of course, they have the possibility of believing or not believing. They're protected up until that time, by the way. This is why little babies don't die and go to hell, even though they're born sinful, because they haven't committed the one sin that will send you to hell. And Jesus Christ made it plain what that sin was. It's unbelief, and you got to be old enough and smart enough and capable of committing that sin, because that's the only sin he didn't die for. He said, all manner of sin shall be forgiven men. All manner of sin and blasphemy. I mean, people have said and done some pretty blasphemous things. But the sin of unbelief, nope, that one's not gonna get it. You can't get away with that one. So, again, we have spiritual death, and out of that we have the reality then that dying, you will die ultimately at some point then physical death becomes a reality. People will die. If you're born, there's one thing we can assure you of. You will die. Absent the rapture, if you're not in the rapture generation, this is one reality that every human will face. So, again, physical death is a direct consequence of that. 55, death always involves a separation of some type. And the eternal state will be a time in which there is no longer any sort of separation from God or from other believers. All will be one, all will be fellowship, all will be in fellowship, all will be unified. All will be in harmony. There will be no dissension, no discord. No, don't you think, you know, somebody pulling you aside, don't you think God fouled up here? You won't have any of that. And so you will have a place of absolute and eternal oneness in every sense of the word. So again, we will ultimately be there together. You might as well get used to the company, because these are the people you're born into the family with. And, you know, as you say, you can pick your nose and you can pick your friends, but you can't pick your family. You're born into that. That comes as a result of being in the right family, the family of God. And that comes as a result of faith in Christ. Well, 56, the next three items are introduced somewhat separately and deal with the circumstances that caused overt reactions of pain, sorrow, and loss. The types of things that people engage in when they're under these sorts of pressure, these sorts of various forms, we might say, of death. 57, the first item that follows deals with the concept of overt displays of sorrow, outward signs of grief or mourning that one expresses due to suffering or loss. The closest example is in Revelation 18, 7 and 8, where, again, the richest, most powerful nation of the end times is taken out, and there is this tremendous outcry among the nations of what has happened here. And the linchpin of the world economy is suddenly decimated. And the world goes into economic, as we might know, economic chaos. And, of course, out of this economic chaos will come the whole mark of the beast and the whole economic program of the beast and the false prophet, which will, of course, originate in Europe and spread to the rest of the world, absent the Western Hemisphere. They won't control this area. But then again, no one will want to. So to the degree that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, sensuously is really not a good translation there, because that implies more of a sexual aspect to it, where it has to do with the wanton, flagrant, just catering to the STA and its desire for things, and living the high life. To the same degree, give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and I am not a widow, and will never see mourning. This is the sort of arrogance that the U.S. can never be taken. This is the greatest nation on the planet. God's for us. Those types of comments, which at one time may have been true, But sadly, no longer. Not true any longer now. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine. And she will be burned up with fire. So 58 here, the second term is the Greek word krauge, which denotes a loud outcry or clamor, and is used of those that are in extreme distress. Hebrews 5:7 actually applies this in a rare instance to the humanity of Jesus and the pressure he was under as he faced his tests here on planet Earth. And whatever our level of testing and suffering and pain, surely none of us are arrogant enough to think that we've suffered the way he suffered. We are not perfect in a negative world. We can be positive in a negative world, which is about the best we can do. But he was perfect in a negative world, which rejected him ultimately, and of course tried to kill him, ultimately did kill him. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. That's our term there, the loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And of course, the principle, the mold by which God's son was brought through his face to, is the same manner in which we will be brought through ours. And you learn obedience through suffering, unfortunately. And it's fairly simple, ultimately, that all authority only boils down to one thing. And that is, all they want is obedience. That's all they want. Just be obedient. You don't have to be wise, don't have to be smart, don't have to be cute, don't have to be any of these other factors that people try to be. Just obedience. That's all they're looking for. Just simple obedience. And so that's what God is looking for. And his son learned all this the hard way, as it were, we might say, by living through the devil's world, and so will you and I. 59 here, the final term, panos, pain, first indicates the labor or toil that produces stress. If you work hard at a certain level, it produces not only physical stress on you, but mental stresses. The physical stress probably in labor or toil being the predominant thought. It then comes to mean affliction, distress, or misery that is caused by hard or difficult circumstances. And 60, it should be clear that this promise is designed to underscore the people of God, at least those that recognize the issues of the angelic conflict and function according to doctrine, have experienced their share of these things during the course of their earthly lives. And as it is, we have, we might say not a lot, but we have some divine operating assets in that regard. We can certainly resort to prayer at any time. As far as I know, God's open 24/7 for business. And so anytime, day or night, you run into any pressure or testing, certainly you can make it a matter of prayer immediately. That's not what we normally do. Usually we start bitching about it and then wonder why God's unfair, and then we might think about praying about it later, maybe. But the reality is that ought to be our first response. God, why is this happening? What are you doing here? What are you trying to show me? Et cetera, et cetera. Is this discipline? Is this something for my spiritual growth? And thinking intelligently with respect to suffering rather than simply reacting to it and going off the deep end, which is all too easily done, in fact. It's way too easily done. So we have prayer, certainly we can do that, and we have our share of sufferings, but we also have the positive volition and the comfort that comes from other adjusting believers. That's a part of having a fellowship. And nobody likes to sit around, I understand, and talk about, my life is really horrible and miserable right now, and share their sufferings and their pains and their shortcomings and all of that. But in reality, that is, in some cases, can be quite comforting. To hear that, hey, I'm not the only one going through this. This is happening in other places. It's happening to other believers. Sometimes you're out there and you kind of get to feeling like, well, I'm just a lone ranger. Nobody else knows what this pressure's like or understands it or really knows what's going on. Sure, other positive believers do. There's that verse in 1 Peter where he says, Satan prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone who may devour, but you resist him, knowing that the same afflictions are being accomplished among your brothers in the world. So at a certain level, you can almost bet your bottom dollar that the extent and the degree to which you're feeling the pressures of the angelic conflict are also the same extent and degree to which others are feeling it. and are going through their level of testing and all of that. The danger is that we become, and it's all too easy to do, we become self-centered. It's only about me and my suffering. And we fail at that time when we're under the suffering or the pressure or the test to look to what others may be going through and put ourselves in their place. And of course, that's the key to effectively living the Christian life. I mean, that is the law of love. Love your neighbor as yourself. Put yourself in their place. So, again, we have things that can help us through this. But if we have to recognize the angelic conflict and try to function according to the doctrine and what our operating assets allow us here. 61, the eternal promise is that they will never be subjected to the types of difficulties that prompted these emotional responses. The implication of all of this is these things are taken away for good. Once and for all, they're done with. 62, the final portion of verse 4 contains a minor textual issue which involves the presence or lack of the conjunction hati, which would introduce an explanation. 63, the term was likely not in the original and was probably inserted by a scribe to further clarify the reason that all these things are no longer an issue for those in the eternal state. if there was a hati here, number one, it would be normal and natural. You would expect it in the flow of the Greek. The fact that in many manuscripts it's not indicates it probably wasn't in the original because it would be more easily explained by somebody putting it in, believing it to be there in the natural flow. Taking it out would be unusual. And so this is one of the deals of textual criticism. One of the ways you look at a text, you say, well, what would make the most sense for someone to do? You have a certain understanding of human nature and how people function, and if a word's missing, does their mind automatically see it, or do you tend to put it in there without thinking? And so that is just one of the ways you, when you address the issue of textual criticism, which of course you have to do first to make certain that we're dealing with, number one, with the correct text. But again, these textual issues, too, in some cases are very minor. Whether this word's here or not does not affect the meaning of this verse in any way. It just absolutely does not. So 64 here, as the NET translators have recognized, the passage is quite comprehensible without the conjunction and is perhaps intentionally terse in order to emphasize the atmosphere of solemnity. Where it says there is no because, it just says the first things have passed away. And it's intentionally terse to draw attention to that fact. 65, the Greek term proto, the first things, encompasses the original heaven and earth, Satan and his demons, and the mortal body, which was contaminated with sin and its results, of course, death. So if all of those things are gone, then we're not going to have a repeat of all of this. It's been one of the fun, you know, people like to debate or speculate about obscure theological issues. You have a hard enough time living the Christian life as it is on a day-to-day basis. Why are you going to speculate about what? Oh, could this all happen again? Yes, let's think about it. Well, what if our universe is just like on the head of a pin in another universe? Oh, yeah, that's really productive. That gives you a lot of things to think about there. What if you get in fellowship and treat people right? Which one is the most important for you to think about? You know. So, I understand that people have, you know, when you have inquiries and you have questions, and I understand. And I don't mind even discussing stuff, as long as people keep it in perspective. That, oh, you know, this, at a certain level, this doesn't really matter. What we have to focus on is the day-to-day Christian life. This is all gone. No, this cannot be repeated. No, it can't happen again. No, there won't be another fall. No, there won't be any more sin. And you say, how do you know? Because it says right here that there won't be. I've got a verse. And, what if somebody does something? They won't. There's your answer. They won't. Two words. So 66, the verb apercomai here literally means to go away from, to go away or depart. And while it is used in a number of ways in the Bible, in this context it has the nuance of ceasing to exist. That's one way it is used, of things that cease to exist. 67, the first heaven and the first earth have ceased to exist. as they were spoken out of existence and superseded by a superior situation. We don't, and the implication I get is that that whole thing doesn't take a material amount of time to accomplish. That it didn't take God any, what we might call, length of time to create the first heaven and the first earth. He spoke, he said, let there be light, and there was light everywhere. And he spoke the first creation into existence. And again, the failure most people have is they don't really understand Genesis, and they don't understand that Genesis 1 is not dealing with original creation, it's dealing with restoration. The events that transpired after the fall of Satan, the judgment on planet Earth, and then God readying it for its new inhabitants. That took six literal days, six 24-hour cycles. And not because God had to take... And see, this is where people can't stop and think. Why did God rest on the seventh day? I bet he was tired. I bet he was worn out. I mean, can you imagine creating all those birds? How much that must have taken out of God? And then, you know, Adam and Eve, that must have took him, you know, what, a couple hours? You know, no, God wasn't tired. He didn't rest. Why did he take 6 days to restore the world for mankind? It's a teaching aid. Why do we have a day-night cycle that consists of 12 hours of darkness and 12 hours of light? It's a teaching aid to tell people that there are two viewpoints in the universe. There's God's and there's Satan's. You have light and darkness. You have day and night. Why did God take 6 days and then rest on the seventh? It was to set down the pattern by which he operates in the angelic conflict. This sets the forms the backdrop, at least, of the whole concept of the 7,000-day week. Or the 7,000-year week, I'm sorry. Where a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. And then so people like to go back, of course, in their insanity sometimes. Oh, well, so these aren't literal days. These are like 1,000-year periods, and so they want to try to read evolution back into Genesis. No, no, no. There's one simple little proof that those are 24-hour cycles of day and night in Genesis, and it's the use of the words evening and morning. It doesn't say day and night. It says evening and morning one day. Evening and morning the next day. Because all the other terms that you could use in there, day and night, light and dark, all have metaphorical usages. Evening and morning are always literal in the Bible. Everybody knows what time evening is. I mean, it's not a specific set time on the clock. But when I say, I'll see you this evening, that doesn't mean at 2 in the afternoon. I mean, it implies a time somewhat later, more towards sunset. And evening extends, obviously, you know, from, we might say, light time into darkness. We would call that evening. Then it becomes night at some point. Then it becomes dawn. Then it becomes full-blown morning. And we know the differences between all these words. I mean, we're literate enough to understand this. And so the fact that you got evening and morning indicates, well, here, this whole thing was done six literal 24-hour day-night cycles in Genesis to restore the planet. Why? Because God needed a week? No. Clearly not. God could have done it just like that, just like he did original creation. When God deviates from what he would normally do and does something that you say, well, this seems out of character. Well, he's doing it for a reason. He's doing it to point you towards something. So why not just create everything daylight? Well, ultimately, that's what we will head up, and that's what we will end up with in the eternal state. It will be eternal day. There will be no night. And people won't have to sleep. People won't get tired. You will be living the high life every second, we might say. And it'll only get better. So again, here, this has the nuance of ceasing to exist. The first heaven and earth have ceased to exist as they were spoken out of existence. And again, the idea here is I don't sense that this takes a lot of time. He said the heaven and the earth pass away and the elements melt with intense heat. I get the impression this is snap, snap, snap. You know, that it doesn't take forever for God to do this. And of course, it wouldn't. If God wants to do something... And this is something we always have to keep before us. Now, if God wants to do something, can't he do it right now? Is there, what's prohibiting God from doing anything? If he really has all power and all knowledge and all strength, can't he do anything he wants at any time he wants? And the answer is yes, but we would say within the confines of his essence. He can't violate righteousness to do it. Couldn't he just go down there and snap his fingers and remake New Orleans and give everybody brand new townhomes? Oh, sure he could. Why isn't he doing it becomes the bigger question then. And then this gets into theological issues that people are reticent to address. Well, God could do all these good things. Why doesn't he do it? And why does he allow all these other evil things to exist? He's trying to make a point. The question is, what point is he making? And are people getting it? Generally speaking, no, they're not. Well, 68, the first creation was subjected to a curse and was materially affected by the introduction of sin into the universe, as we saw that in Genesis there, where the terms, the language of cursing is now used on the earth. Both thorns and weeds it will yield to you. And you're going to have to work for a living by the sweat of your brow. Now, that wasn't the way it was in the garden. Again, for the garden, Adam, it was more like a hobby, and he enjoyed it. You know, if you got some hobby and you like doing it, you don't notice time passing when you're doing it. You can spend hours puttering around doing your little thing. But let me give you a job you don't like. And time will seem to stand still. And it'll go so slow that it'll be unbelievable. And so that was the way it was in some ways with the garden. Adam was enjoyed it. It wasn't a job. It wasn't pressure. Now, unfortunately, you're going to make your living a different way. 69, the new heaven and the new earth will never experience that unfortunate reality, since sin will not and cannot be introduced again. And at this time, we'll at least get started tonight. We want to review the doctrine of suffering. Since we get to this verse, it says there's not going to be any more suffering. I thought it might be a good time for us to consider, given the last days of the angelic conflict, the intense spiritual pressure that exists, shot in the arm with respect to this subject. One introduction and preliminary considerations. A, there are a number of views respecting the concept of suffering. But this doctrine will focus on the divine viewpoint respecting the issue of suffering. Various religions have various views of this. That suffering's good, suffering's bad, suffering's something to be avoided, suffering's not something to be avoided. Embrace your suffering, don't embrace your suffering. And there's alternate viewpoints out there about this. But we're going to stick with what the Bible says about it, not focus on what Buddha said about it. B, this doctrine will focus on the divine viewpoint respecting the reality of suffering, the causes of it, and how the believer is to deal with it. C, suffering is defined as bearing or undergoing anything that causes pain, grief, distress, or injury. Suffering can involve both physical and emotional stress. We recognize, broadly divided into these two categories. We suffer physically and we suffer mentally or emotionally. The two may or may not be related. Although people under great physical suffering will suffer mental and emotional stress. You will not get away from that one. A great physical pain will cause you tremendous pressure on your soul. Now, you may be under tremendous pressure, tremendous stress emotionally or whatever other way, and you may not suffer physically at all because of it. So the two can be exclusive in some ways, although one should recognize that, again, anybody that done any research in pain and pain medications and all of that, that physical suffering does have a real impact on the mental attitude and a number of other mental factors. It can literally drive you crazy, real intense suffering. D, there are some sufferings or tests that afflict all mankind. And the believer is not exempt from these common human problems. We call them CHPs, 1 Corinthians 10:13. And the goal in the Christian life is to take your CHPs and turn them into SG3. Now that's easy to say. And that's what you ought. You can walk around tomorrow when you're at work saying that. CHPs into SG3. And maybe it'll help get you through the test or the day or whatever. But these problems that we face, here at 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has taken you but such as is common to man. And here dealing in the context, of, by interpretation again first, with the pressure of temptation. But it yields the idea here that we can make an application, and that is certain things are common to the human race. You can't get away from them. Just because you're a positive believer doesn't mean you're going to be exempt from them. Everybody that drives a car at some point is probably going to have a flat tire. That's just a common human problem. You just have to deal with that. You have the common human problem of the inevitability of aging and death and all of that. and you have to deal with that. You have a problem, you know, the common human problem, people go through job tests. It happens. You have common human problems, people have to relocate, they move. And that has a whole set of tests and things attendant just to that. And so you have the problems that the human race faces, and just because you're positive, it doesn't mean you're going to be exempted from them. You're not. You'll share in some of these same things. So there are what we call common human problems. There's other kinds of suffering and testing, and we'll get into that. But there are some things that are just common to the human race. You get sick. Everybody gets a cold. It happens. And some people see that as suffering, but the reality is that it's good for you to be sick from time to time. It's good for your body to build up physical defenses against various germs, bacteria, and viruses. Otherwise, if you lived in this perfect environment where you were never sick, the first germ that came along would kill you. Your body wouldn't be able to handle it. And this is recognized even in the medical field with the idea of inoculations and vaccinations for certain things. We're going to shoot you up with the dead form of this so the live form won't kill you. And if the dead form makes you sick, what do you think the live form is going to do? And that's what they do. You know, the flu virus, every year they run the big thing. You know, you got to get your flu shot, get a flu shot, get a flu shot. Well, get one or don't get one, that's your freedom and your priesthood. If you want one, like if you're in the medical field, I think they pretty much make you get them. But I get one some years I don't. So, que sera, sera, I guess. And I'm still here. So I would say you don't have to have a flu shot every year to survive. But the flu shot is just simply a vaccination of the dead virus that they think. Of course, now this is where they really have the gift of prophecy, because they know which virus is going to be rampant next year. No, they don't. And so people say, well, I got a flu shot, and I got the flu anyway. Guess what? The vaccine wasn't right for you. So these things aren't guaranteed, by the way. They call it practicing medicine for a reason. But they do it with other things, too, like, you know, chicken pox, smallpox, and all that. So, and this has eliminated a lot of, you know, great diseases in the world that are no longer really an issue. Simply because of the principle of vaccination. And again, you're going to get a cold. You get a cold, fine. Some people, they get a cold and they act like it's the end of the world. I mean, no, it's not the end of the world. You get a cold. People get cold. How could God let this happen to me? It happens to everybody. That's the answer. So again, certain things we won't get away from. You can't get away from. I go to work, I got a bad boss. Well, that's not common to the human race, is it? Who hasn't had a bad boss at some point in their history? So, however, the believer should recognize that all his sufferings, and I might qualify this, the positive believer, should recognize that all his sufferings, pressures, and testing are ultimately working together for his eternal good. That is the Romans 8:28 passage. You should almost know that one by heart. And the first three words, a lot of times people skip over in order to get to the verse, they think. But the first three words are critical, and we know. This is not conjecture. This is not wishful thinking. This is not hyperbole. This isn't exaggerating. This is a doctrine that we're clear on. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. Even bad things? Yep, even bad things. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And if you believed in Jesus Christ, you are called according to his purpose. That is, the call represents the gospel call, which you accepted and you believed. The gospel at some point in your physical existence. But one, all things comprise the entirety of circumstances that befall the believer, both pleasant and unpleasant. Now, when my day's going good, and God's greasing my skids, and I'm sailing along through life on the surfboard and just riding the biggest wave, and I'm hanging 10, and then I'm doing a pivot, and I'm dancing around, and I'm living it up, and I'm Kramer. And, it's easy to believe that everything's working together for good then. But then there's the other days. There's the other days where, you know, you fall off the surfboard and it hits you in the head. And you take in a lot of salt water, and you end up vomiting. And those kinds of days. Well, that's just sort of the opposite. There's those kind of days. Well, those days are working together for your good, too. And you say, well, I can't see that. No, we never can. That's the whole point. But this is why we need the doctrine. This is why we look beyond what we can see. with the concept of faith. The righteous live by faith, not by what we see. How was your day today? Don't ask. Okay, I won't. And that's when you just run right up to them and say, well, brother, don't you know that all things... And that's when they hit you in the nose and tell you, get out of my face. Well, hopefully they won't, but... No, that's not when you hammer them with this verse. Show a little compassion, a little sensitivity. Well, okay. And sometimes all people need is somebody to listen to them. I mean, it's all they need sometimes. They just want to bitch and get it off their chest and they'll move on. Now, I'm not saying that's always the best way to approach everything, but the fact is sometimes all, you know, if somebody starts talking, I mean, I've done it. I've been real wrapped around the axle about something, and the more I talked about it, the more I realized, you know, this ain't as big a deal as I'm making out of it. This isn't that big a test. This I've been through this before, in fact. And sometimes you can talk yourself through it. So, but again, if they come, you know, try not to pound them with, well, you know all things work together for good, and then wink at them and walk on off. That's not too sensitive as a believer. And sometimes, I mean, you may have be in the unenviable position, well, all they're really doing is just griping and griping and griping, and they're just getting themselves more wrapped up, and you may just have to tell them, you know, you need to stop this. That's when you'll be really popular with them. You know, you need to knock this off. I mean, this is out of hand. You're getting yourself crazy here. Man, we can all do it. So too, it is not just that all things work together for good, but that God is actively orchestrating these things and causing them to work together for our good. It's not just merely a matter. We're not just sort of Pollyannas. Oh, all things are good. No, not all things are good. Even it's God causes all things to work together for good. He's like an orchestra conductor again, using these various strings, horns, timpani, to make a harmonious sound in the long term. And now we don't see it because, you know, when those cymbals come crashing down, that noise in and of itself is a little disconcerting. But given the right time and all, it works together. So three, this is not true for all men, but only for those who love God. And this verse only applies to positive adjusting believers. This verse isn't true for everybody. So you can't look out there and tell the unbeliever, well, God's working it all out for you. Because he's not. He's not working it all out for him. And the fact is, he doesn't love God. And the verses we have here simply boil down the principle of love to its constituent root meaning. He who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me. Obedience equals love. And so, how do I know if I love God? It's pretty simple. Do I obey Him? And this is where the fundies, they get all off on these emotional jags, and they miss the whole point of this. They get together and they want to emote. They sing loud and they whoop themselves up into a frenzy, and they get all emotional and they cry and they shout and they, oh, we're loving God tonight, brother. I can feel it. Can you feel it? Yes, I can. No, that's not loving God. That's just religious hocus pocus. That doesn't get you through the test in life. And nor is that a scriptural definition of what loving God is. And so the idea here is that, you know, again, all that doesn't really get to the issue of do they love God. Maybe they just like to get together and emote. Maybe they just, for a lot of fundy believers out there, especially the more emotional level, church services are nothing more than going to a rock concert for them. I mean, you go to a rock concert, you know, get you a little doobage and you're fine. And they go to the rock concert, get high, they come out and they're all emotional. And guess what? The next day, where are they? Well, they're bad. They're looking for that next big fix. And so, and a lot of believers are just emotional junkies, we might say. And they run around looking for that religious high that they think is going to get them through life. It doesn't work that way. So, again, loving God has to be defined not as emoting, not as ecstatics, not as some emotional, oh, I love God, and they're crying and carrying on. I mean, is that really what God's looking for becomes the question. And he says in these verses, he who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me. All right, well, our time is up, so we will stop there and continue with this tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.